Well, Father, we are grateful that we can come together as a church family and celebrate Christmas the Sunday before. I pray that this message will just set our hearts and minds on just the miracle of Christmas and the hope of Christmas, which is peace on earth and goodwill to men. Help me to be clear. Help me to make sense of this wonderful passage for your glory in Christ's name. Amen. Well, one of the great things about Christmas is giving and receiving gifts. Do you guys have a Christmas wish list? Okay, now I'm curious, how many of you would like to get Call of Duty Black Ops 6 for Christmas? Raise your hand. Too expensive, but for Christmas? No? How about an airsoft gun? Okay. How about Nerf guns? Nerf guns, we got that. Okay. Karate lessons. Who would like karate lessons? Okay, we got that. How about world peace? World peace? Okay. I noticed that some people raise their hands for all of those, right? You kind of see that. It's, you know, world peace is kind of like the secular Jesus juke, right? What do you want for Christmas? Oh, world peace. And everyone thinks, oh, you're so righteous. But honestly, you kind of look at the world that we're in right now, and that's not a bad wish. I came across a Wall Street Journal article a couple weeks ago that asked the question, has World War III already started? And what it speculates is that North Korea, Iran, China, and Russia have kind of formed this axis where they want some world domination. And you look at this endless war in Ukraine that's going on and on and on, and it would be nice to see an end to that conflict, right? Or you look at the struggle in Israel and, you know, Jews and Palestinians losing their lives. We like an end to that conflict. And then you even look at some of the saber rattling going on with China over Taiwan. You look at a new regime being put in place in Syria, and there's some real concerns about our future, right? We don't want a global conflict with nuclear weapons. We don't want a conflict that might send our sons into war. I mean, there is a deep desire for world peace. So one of the questions that's often posed is, why don't we have world peace? Now, if you were to talk to an atheist, they would tell you that it's religion's fault. I came across this. I like the chuckle. Yes, you can laugh later. He said this atheist, as long as humanity was in the thrall to the violent morality of religious text, our societies were warlike and cruel. As the American revolutionary Thomas Paine said, belief in a cruel God makes a cruel man. It's only in the last few decades as we've begun to cast these beliefs off that we're making any real moral progress. And then he cites a global peace index to prove his point. It says, according to the most recent rankings, among the top 10 most peaceful nations on earth are all among the least God-believing. In fact, 8 of the 10 are specifically among the least theistic nations on earth. Conversely, of the bottom 10 of the least peaceful nations, most of them are extremely religious. Now, no, it doesn't say what kind of religion. So what do you think? Is the solution to world peace getting rid of religion? Now, I'm asking that in church. We all know what the answer is going to be, right? But I would contend the reason why there's no world peace is there's no fear of God. Right? When there's no fear of God, everyone does what is right in their own eyes. Might makes right. And if you look at the atheistic nations like the Soviet Union and Communist China, they are responsible for all kinds of bloodshed. In fact, there's this cycle that is kind of predicted in the atheistic worldview of Marxism of eternal revolution, perpetual revolution, where the oppressed get liberated and they become the oppressors, right? One of the concerns with Syria is even though this despot has been toppled, there's a real possibility that his successors will be worse than the first. And there's an idea that to gain world peace, you have to be strong, you have to be mighty, you have to put down your adversaries, you have to align yourself with a strong man, and there's this idea that you can actually achieve peace through violence. Remember the selling point of World War I? It was the war to end all wars. You see, as long as there is sinful humanity that is at war with God, that is fighting to get their own way, there will never be peace on earth. So when we celebrate peace on earth, it's really something we anticipate. And one of the reasons why we anticipate it is because of the passage for this morning, Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. Turn with me there. Since we've been studying Luke in the New Testament, I thought we might go to an Old Testament promise this Christmas. And as I read this, we're going to try to understand this through the eyes of Jesus' contemporaries. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish in the former time. He brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with the joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Now this prophecy was given in the context of Isaiah's time. Now, as you know, Israel was kind of a small and insignificant nation, and for a long time, they sought protection by being under the sponsorship of Egypt. But Egypt was weakening as a nation, and there is this growing empire called Assyria to their northeast. Now, the nations along the coast of the Mediterranean, Syria, Israel, and Judah. Remember, Israel and Judah were two separate nations at the time. Two of them decided that we need to make an alliance. If the three of us stick together, Syria, Israel, and Judah, we can protect ourselves from the Assyrian threat. The problem was, Judah didn't want to play ball. And so Syria and Israel united against Judah, and they wanted to get rid of the Judean king, who was Ahaz, so that they could put in a new king who will be a part of their alliance. But Ahaz pulls an end around. He liquidates the temple treasury, and he sends it to Assyria so that they will come and take out the Syrians and the nation of Israel. They basically made a deal with the devil. They can't beat them, join them. And Isaiah laments this. Instead of trusting in God, right, they try to appease the enemy. And their saviors from Assyria will eventually overwhelm them like a flood. And so here is a king making a foolish decision, and you have someone like Isaiah, right? And other righteous people who are in Israel or in Judah at the time wondering, what's going to happen to us? Because once the Assyrians come, the nation is never the same. They're always under the occupation of a foreign ruler, whether it's Israel, or whether it's Assyria or Babylon or the Medo-Persian Empire or the Greeks, then eventually the Romans. They would never have their own land, their own peace. But in chapter 9, there is a promise of peace. Someday, all will be right in Israel. There will be peace on earth on account of the Prince of Peace. And so as we look in this passage, we see that there will come a time where the nations will no longer rage, where strife will be a thing of the past. This whole planet will be under the reign of a sovereign, mighty Prince of Peace. And this will be a kingdom that's not forced upon us, right? You could say there's peace in North Korea right now, right? But it's not the peace that you want. The kind of peace that is being offered here is a joyful, celebratory peace that will last for eternity. And this is really the hope that we have for Christmas. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at the hope for peace, the promise of peace, followed by the Prince of Peace, and then reflect on how it is that this Prince of Peace will bring peace on earth. So let's go ahead and look at verse 1, the hope for peace. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former times, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. Now, for those of you who are not familiar with Israeli geography, Naphtali and Zebulun are on the northern section of Israel, okay? It's where the Sea of Galilee is located. And it bordered Syria. And during this time, it was people of these tribes who would trade with the Syrians, who would intermarry with the Syrians, who would import some of their customs. And they were regarded with contempt because they were seen as spiritual compromisers. They were kind of written off. Now, in this very dark region, there is a promise. He has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. Right? This is a prophecy specifically implying that they will be the first to see the great light. And where did Jesus do the bulk of his ministry? Right? It was in this region. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. Now, if you are reading this passage in the time of Jesus, you would have a lot to look forward to, because right now, during the time of Jesus, you're under the reign of King Herod. Herod was, by all accounts, a very successful monarch, but he accomplished his rule by violence, by conspiracies, by taking out key people. He solidified his kingdom by murdering the baby boys of Bethlehem. He was a ruthless tyrant. Was he a Jew? Well, he built a Hebrew temple, but he also built a temple to Augustus. And to accomplish all these building projects, he basically taxed his people so that he could feed his ego. And in the midst of this darkness, there was a ray of light because a baby was born. There was a hope given to them that things will be different. Now, we just finished an election season, and I mean, I think if we're all honest with most of the people here, there is a certain sense of optimism that maybe things will be different with this new administration, right? Maybe this will be the time when we are able to peel back the power of Washington, give more power to the people. Maybe a different diplomatic strategy will bring about an end to certain wars. But I think we all know that any peace that we have will be short and temporary, because there is always a tendency to compromise. There's a tendency for corruption. There's a tendency to use our power for our own enrichment. But in this case, there will be a light that will shine, and this light will pierce the darkness and will create a true and lasting peace described in verse 3. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. Right? This is a joyful time. You think about the harvest celebration that we'll be able to eat and enjoy and live. You look at a conquering army who is able to take the reward from the plunder. This new peace will be one of celebration. There's a permanency to it. Look at verse 4. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. Right? You look at the Roman yoke, right? The heavy wooden U-shaped thing to basically harness an ox and make him do its will. That will be broken. The rod that's used to strike the back to force people into labor, that will be snapped. They will be liberated just like the Hebrews were on the day of Midian. You know that story, right? When Gideon took on the Midian army with 300 people, through a miracle of God's blessing, they were able to secure victory and peace. And then you see the permanency of this peace in verse 5. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. You won't need your marching boots. You won't need your blood-drenched uniform anymore. It'll all be over with. It'll all be done. There'll be peace forever. Now, it's really interesting in Jesus' time, there were different ways of trying to secure the peace. Some would retreat to the far reaches of the wilderness and just have their own peaceful commune detached from society. Others would try to make an alliance with the Romans and appease them, right? Like the people who ran the temple, the Sadducees. You had others who sought peace by revolution, strategic assassinations, taking them out. But for the righteous remnant, they knew that peace would come through a Messiah, through the Lord giving a Prince of Peace. And they would look to this passage in verse 6. For to us, a child is born. To us, a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of the peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So notice that first passage. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. So this is talking about a future event. But notice how it's translated in the past tense. For to us a child is born. I think if you have the NESB, it's actually future tense. But the reason why it's translated in the past tense is because it is a certain event. Consider it done. A child will be born. He's practically born. Okay, keep in mind this was written from Isaiah's perspective. And notice that it is for us. In this case, the audience is Judea. It's a special child, one mentioned earlier in Isaiah 7:14, and this will strike you as familiar. Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Any idea who this is? Jesus, that's right. I'm glad you kids are paying attention. Right? He's the boy king who was laid in a stable 2,000 years ago. Right, the righteous remnant had a hope that one day a king will be born, and this child will grow up to become a Messiah who will be characterized by some wonderful attributes, beginning with Wonderful Counselor. Wonderful Counselor. Now, that kind of has a supernatural ring to it, wonderful. It speaks of an extraordinary ability. It's also used in Psalm 118, 23. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. So you have marvelous, extraordinary, wonderful counselor. Any king would have his ministers in the court, right? Any president will have a cabinet. They always lean on the wisdom of multiple advisors because no one man or one woman could be the expert in all world affairs. Agreed? But this king will be different. He won't need a counselor. He won't need an advisor. He won't need to consult with other people to see if this would be a good idea or not. He is a wonderful counselor who gives counsel, but doesn't necessarily need to receive any counsel. Now, we just completed our study of Luke 20. And remember the theme? Jesus' enemies would ask him antagonistic questions. And they would engage in a series of battles of the wits. And Jesus prevailed every single time. Right? The Son of David has the wisdom of Solomon. The Son of David is even smarter than Solomon. This king will be all-wise, all-knowing, and as we'll see next, he is also all-powerful. He's mighty God. Now, this is a clear declaration of deity. Mighty God, you see it used in Isaiah 10:21. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob to the mighty God. But I don't think Isaiah is emphasizing the deity so much as the might. Right? You want a king who is all wise, but what's the point of having this kind of wisdom if he doesn't have the power to implement? Normally, a king would find his strength by having an army coalesce around him, right? Might is one of the ways that he gets his rule exercised. Now, in this case, this king doesn't need an army, at least not an earthly one. When Jesus talks about the end, he says in Matthew 24:30, "Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and glory." When this Prince of Peace comes, he will be mighty. No one will stop him. No one will resist him. He will be unconquerable. His will and his reign will prevail every time. So we have two descriptions here, right? He is a wonderful counselor. He's a mighty God. He's smarter than you and more powerful than you. Now that can be kind of scary, to be at the mercy of someone like that. And that's why this next part is an expression of his tenderness and reassuring. He's everlasting Father. Now we know that Jesus is not God the Father, but he's portrayed here as an everlasting Father. He has a tender relationship with his children. The king doesn't see his subject as his subject so much as his children. You see the heart of this in Psalm 68:5. Father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. And then Psalm 103:13, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion on those who fear him. Right? He's the everlasting Father. Yes, he's a wonderful counselor. Yes, he's the smartest guy in the room. Yes, he is more powerful than anything we've ever known. But he is an everlasting, tender Father to his people. I think about FDR, Franklin Delano Roosevelt, who would have a series of fireside chats. He was the leader of the free world, but he would sit down with the radio, and he had 30 of these during the Great Depression and the Second World War, and he would just talk to the American people as a father would be to his children. That was part of his broad appeal. If you look at Jesus, yes, he is powerful, but to his own, he is a tender father. You look at Matthew chapter 11, right, 29 through 30. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Isn't that a great promise? So yes, he's mighty. Yes, he's all wise. But to his own people, he's an everlasting Father, tender, caring, compassionate, seeking your good. And finally, we see that he is the Prince of Peace. He will come and use his abilities to establish world peace, what we saw in verses 1 through 5. He'll establish peace in the Middle East. Isn't it interesting that every president always tries to find a way to have peace in the Middle East? And I know that maybe we might have it now for a season, but we all know that the human heart wants to get its own way, that the oppressed will always try to topple the oppressor. And so to have world peace, there needs to be some supernatural workings that must take place. And you see the expansion of world peace in verse 7. At the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do it. So this king will reign from the throne of David. This is a fulfillment of the promise given to David in 2 Samuel 7:13. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, what's really interesting is this was a promise given to David's sons, right? That there will always be a son on the throne of David. Now, there's a couple ways to accomplish this, right? Every son will have a son who will have a son who will have a son, so that upon the death of one king, another one will reign. But the problem with that is that means that death will have to exist forever. This son will reign, defeat all his enemies, including death, so that he can sit on that single throne forever and ever and ever. And when he does, he will bring worldwide peace. Now imagine that we had a presidential candidate who promises to reduce the cost of health care with extensive mass healings. For vision coverage, you'll get the blind sight. If you want LASIK surgery, you'll clear up your eyesight. He could increase economic productivity by making the deserts bloom. He can cut military spending by ensuring worldwide peace. He can bring about the end of immorality by facilitating a national revival. Right? That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? And all of that will happen under the reign of Jesus Christ. There will be tremendous prosperity. Right? A lot of people have their hopes in politics only to get disappointed. Right? A lot of us want to find somebody who will finally set our course back, but we always end up looking back at the good old days, right? But this kingdom will never disappoint. And he'll be a permanent king. There'll be no end to his reign, which means there'll be no more campaign commercials, right? Isn't that a blessing? So here's the question. If this king, this Prince of Peace, has been born, why do we still have war? Why do we still have conflict? Well, I think the answer is found in James 4, 1 through 2 specifically. The brother of Jesus says this: what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. So notice, why do we have war? Because we have these passions inside of us. Inside of us corporately, right? They're at war with one another. I want this. I want this. When two people want their own way, only one can prevail, right? You see, when there's no fear of God, it is might that makes right. And there's different ways that people try to become mighty. Some people might try to be the strongest person in the room, and those strongest people will fight. Other people will try to align with the strongest person in the room. Sometimes this will form clans and then tribes and then nations, and these nations will always rage. And if there's no fear of God, then who's right and who's not right? Everyone does right in their own eyes. And often this desire to have your own way will express itself in violence. In fact, look at Romans 3, 14 through 18. This is Paul's assessment of the human race. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Right? It's only by common grace that we don't fully realize this. And isn't it interesting, if you ever watch like post-apocalyptic movies, right? Where the government and society breaks down, humans are always terrified of each other. Or you look at the book Lord of the Flies, right? When there's no government to be formed, it's might that makes right. There's no fear of God, and so people are prone to violence. It's only by common grace that these are restrained. But that doesn't stop us from having revenge fantasies, deep-seated desires for vindication, anger. That, when it is expressed corporately, leads to war, conflict, and the nations raging. So how can these people with corrupt hearts secure peace on earth? Well, we can't in our present state, right? So to secure peace on earth, God had a couple options. One would be to wipe humans off the face of the earth, right? No humans, no war. But God mercifully, right, opted for a different path. You see, the reason why there is no peace between us is because there's no peace with God. And the reason why there's no peace with God is because we have sinned against God. We have committed high, holy treason. And because of that, God's righteous wrath is actually upon us. We deserve to go to hell for our sin. Hell is not a place for other people. It's actually a place for you and for me, anyone who has sinned against him. Every selfish thought, every lustful thought, every, I don't know, angry thought, right? When you look at our thoughts, those are deserving of the death penalty. But God in his mercy sent his son to live the life you should have lived, the Prince of Peace, to die the death you should have died. In fact, when we go fast forward into Isaiah, you see his work in Isaiah 53, starting in verses 3 through 6. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. We, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. See, on that cross, he was pierced for our transgressions, right? The chastisement for our peace was placed upon him. In Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. See, the reason why there is so much suffering and war in this world is because of this reality of sin that resides in the human heart. And the only way to be washed clean is to have our sin and the punishment for our sin placed on a substitute, and that was Jesus on the cross. He was the sacrificial lamb, so to speak. And by dying and rising from the dead, there is a promise that when you place your faith in him, you have complete forgiveness and get this transformation. And I think about the righteous reign of Christ. The difference between this future reign of Christ and, let's say, North Korea, is North Korea uses fear and intimidation to control its subjects. But when the righteous reign of Christ, what happens is we become born again. We are given new hearts, a new ability to love and to serve. There is a desire to know the Lord that God gives all of his subjects so that we are willing subjects. Following Jesus becomes good news. It's something that we want to do. And so he'll reign over willing subjects, and there will be peace on earth at that point in time. Now, to have peace on earth, that was the first thing that he had to do. Jesus describes his mission in John 3:17. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Right? The first Christmas Advent was him making a way to have peace with God. So when is the realization of Isaiah 9, 1 through 5 going to take place? Acts 1:11. Jesus ascends into heaven, and he says, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus was taken up from you into heaven and will come the same way as you saw him go into heaven." When Jesus comes back, that is when the Prince of Peace will establish world peace. And all who willingly subjugate themselves to him now and his rule will benefit from his worldwide reign. Those who resist him now will resist him then, and they will be cast aside into a place where there is no peace. See, that is the hope that we have for those who do turn and follow him, right? Jesus' terms of peace is this: surrender. You surrender to the Prince of Peace, you will have peace. You resist the Prince of Peace, there will be no peace, and you'll continue to be a part of the problem of this world that is tearing itself apart. On July 9th, 1861, Henry Wadsworth Longfellow's wife, Fanny, was near the kitchen window in an apartment in New York, sealing her daughter's hair into a packet. They don't know if it was a spark from the match or the sealing wax that caused it, but her dress caught on fire. And in those days, you couldn't necessarily take dresses on and off easily. Her famous husband was in the next room when was awakened by her screams and did everything that he possibly could to try to snuff the flames, but he couldn't do it. And she died in a coma. She went into a coma and died the next day. He was burned on his hands and his face. In fact, the reason why he has this distinguished beard is because he could no longer shave after that incident. In fact, his burns were so bad that he couldn't even go to her funeral. And so those who knew him knew that he was suffering immensely, grieving over the loss of his precious wife. Well, three Christmases later, at the age of 57, he sat down to try to capture, if possible, how he can have joy in the season. He wrote the following: "I heard the bells on Christmas Day, their old familiar carols play, and wild and sweet the words repeat of peace on earth and goodwill to men." Now, as he wrote this, the Civil War was in full bloom. Gettysburg happened that year. There's lots of bloodshed. I mean, I can't imagine. I mean, war seems really far off to us, but in those days, when it's brother against brother, father against brother, mothers sending their sons off to die, it's hard to think about peace on earth in that kind of turmoil. And he kept on writing and reflecting on this reality, and he said this: "And in despair, I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said, for hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men." Right? Nothing new under the sun. There's hatred, there's strife. But then Wadsworth turned to God with the following: "Then pealed the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail, with peace on earth, goodwill to men." See, that is the hope that we have, right? As sure as Jesus came 2,000 years ago to begin his first conquest, that of conquering sin and death, he will come again when the time is right. And those who have made peace with God through his first advent and the work of his first advent will enjoy eternal peace with God during his second. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. And you can have peace on credit, right? Knowing that his reign is certain, his reign is sure. And as we celebrate Christmas, let's remember that he came once and he's going to come again, and it'll be even more wonderful. Let's pray. Well, Father, we come before you grateful that you did send your Son to die on the cross for our sin. And we also understand that his death would be impossible if he were not born, if he did not take the form of a man and live the full human experience. We thank you that he lived that perfect life. We thank you that while he lived, he taught us your ways. And we thank you that he died on the cross for our sins. And Lord, as we look at this world and see its brokenness, Lord, help us to long for that future time of peace. May we commit ourselves to the Prince of Peace. In Jesus' name, amen.